This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Psalms, chapters 22 through 28.
Psalm chapter 22, and hopefully we'll get down through chapter 28. Psalm 22, crucifixion was one of the cruelest forms of punishment and torture ever devised by man. The Jewish historian Josephus labeled it the most wretched of deaths. The origins of crucifixion are unclear. We know that it was practiced by the Persians somewhere around 500 BC, but it was perfected about 100 years later by the ancient Romans. Psalm 22 is a fascinating chapter. Its preface reads, "To the chief musician, set to the dear of the dawn, a psalm of David." King David wrote this psalm around 1000 BC. That's 500 years before the Persians. That's 600 years before the Romans. So catch this. 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, Psalm 22 becomes a narrative of a man who is experiencing this hideous, heinous torture called crucifixion. You see, on the cross, we know Jesus quoted from this psalm. Evidently, when David wrote it, his thoughts transcended his personal experience. David's thoughts eclipsed David's experience. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote prophetically about the suffering Savior, about his pain and his agony. In fact, Psalm 22 mentions 33 different details that were fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. This chapter conveys the grunt and the grief behind God's grace. You could say that the four Gospels provide us a perspective of the cross, the facts of the story, the when, the what, the where, whereas the New Testament letters give us a perspective on the cross, the why behind the crucifixion. But here in Psalm 22, we get a perspective from the cross. This chapter focuses on who? On the Savior himself and his feelings on the cross as he went through this agony. Psalm 22, in my mind, is some of the holiest ground in Scripture. Well, verse 1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, over 40% of the Old Testament references quoted in the New Testament come from the Psalms. That means to understand the New Testament, you really need to know the Psalms. And nowhere is that truer than here in Psalm 22, verse 1. On the cross, there on Mount Calvary, our Lord Jesus quoted the first line of Psalm 22. Now, Jesus recited this line in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Hebrew was the temple language. Jesus used the street language as he quoted verse 1. This moment in history constituted to me the most mysterious, the most monumental seconds and minutes in the history of the universe. The sin of all mankind was suddenly thrust on Jesus' innocent sacrificial shoulders. You could say the Lamb received his load. Jesus was God, we know that. He had lived forever with the Father in perfect, unbroken fellowship. Sin had never interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. Jesus had lived a perfect, flawless life while on earth. But on the cross, the sin of the world was suddenly thrust on Jesus' shoulders. Imagine the shock. Imagine the horror and the terror that Jesus felt to sense a single speck of sin come upon his shoulders, let alone the sin of the whole world. But suddenly now, on the cross, the sin of the rapist and the serial killer in the murderer, and all the sins of all the world and all mankind are suddenly now placed on this innocent Lamb. And what happens? Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Suddenly, the Father turns his back on the Son. In some way unknown to me, God became estranged from God. The Son was separated from the Father so that you and I could be united to Him. You know, God gave me a tiny glimpse of what He felt when He heard His Son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was many years ago. Zach was 2 years old at the time, and he had contracted an infection that had gotten into his bloodstream. He was hospitalized so antibiotics could be administered intravenously. Well, before the nurse stuck the needle in Zach's little arm, she warned Kathy and I that Zach would know that we were in the room and he would wonder why we were allowing him to be hurt in this way, and she suggested that we leave. Well, Kathy's a nurse, and so she understood this, and so she returned, walked down the corridor back to our hospital room. But I couldn't leave my little buddy. He was right there, and so I stood right outside the door. I did leave the room, but I stood right outside that door just to be close to him. And I'm telling you, I'll never forget the moment when she stuck that needle in his arm and that two-year-old screamed out. It was a blood-curdling scream. He shouted, "I want my daddy! Where is my daddy?" I'm telling you, I could have clawed through that door with my fingernails. I could have reached up and grabbed it and jerked it off its hinges. And standing in that hospital corridor with tears rolling down my cheeks, my Father in heaven spoke to my heart and said, "Now, Sandy, now you know what I endured when my Son died for you." Isn't that what Jesus cried? My daddy, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, God stood outside of that door. Why? Because He loves you. Because He loves me. I've never known God's love as strong as I did that day. God's love for you, His love for me, made the Father wait outside the door. Well, verse 1 continues, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." You know, the psalmist feels abandoned by God. He cries out, but God doesn't answer him. He has misinterpreted God's silence as God's absence. And we can do that, can't we? We can misinterpret God's silence as God's absence. God the Father had turned His back on God the Son when Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. But He was not abandoned, for the Father was faithful to Him. Jesus had done no wrong. And the Father remained faithful and delivered him from death. The psalmist praises God, verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." You know, here's one of the byproducts of praise. Praise constructs a throne for God's presence. Whenever we praise God, we create an atmosphere that becomes conducive for God to work. He's enthroned in our praise. That's why it's always good when we praise God. That's why we should always have an expectation of what God might want to do in our hearts when we begin to praise Him. He says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Jesus was fully human. But when the weight of sin fell upon Him, He felt less than a man. He felt more like a worm than a man. The Hebrew word translated worm is a derivative of a word that means crimson. There was a flower, a crocus, that was indigenous to Israel that produced a dye used to color the royal garments of the Israeli king. This flower was the home of a worm. And the dye was made by crushing the flower. And when the flower petals were crushed, the worm, of course, was crushed with them. For the king, though, to be clothed in royal robes, the worm, along with the flower, had to be crushed. And here the idea is that for us to be clad in the righteousness of God, Jesus was caught in that crushing. Jesus, too, had to be crushed so that we could be clothed and so that we could be cleansed. Verse 7. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Here in these words, the jeers and the mockings that were hurled at Jesus while He hung there on the cross. "But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. You know, both the psalmist and the child from Nazareth had relied on God from an early age. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You remember, God protected Jesus since his birth. He was with him all along. He told Joseph in a dream to take Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the Bethlehem babies. And now Jesus, at the end of his life, once again, trouble is near. And he cries out to his father for help. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Imagine the stretching and the contortion that Jesus endured upon the cross. He says, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. The loss of oxygen in Jesus' bloodstream caused his blood to grow thick and sluggish and heavy. This made his heart work overtime. This eventually caused his heart to rupture. You know, Jesus literally died of a broken heart. We know that when they stuck the spear in his side, out flowed blood and water. The only time the blood and water separates in such a way is in the event of a ruptured heart. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, or like a cracked piece of dried pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You remember on the cross, Jesus' throat was so parched that they took a wet rag to moisten his lips so that he could utter his final words. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And of course, they did it with nails. Iron spikes, to be exact. The victim of the crucifixion suffered excruciating pain. He was attached to a wooden scaffold by 7-inch iron spikes driven through his hands and through his feet, the most sensitive nerve centers on our body. And then the victim's body weight rested on those wounds, and each time he went to get a breath, he would have to push up on those wounds in his wrists and in his ankles. Listen to Dr. Truman Davis describe what the crucified victim endured from a medical point of view. He says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed. The intercostals, or the muscles that form the rib cage, they're unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Again, each time Jesus pushes on his wounds to draw breath, incredible pain ricochets through his body. You know, there are two ways that a victim of crucifixion died. One was through suffocation. This usually was hastened by the executioners. They would break his legs so that he could no longer push up, and therefore he suffocated to death. The second way, though, was through cardiac arrest, as I've mentioned. The blood lacked oxygen, so it would get heavy and it would get sluggish. And as it flowed into the lower extremities, the pulse rate would double. The victim's blood pressure would be cut in half, and eventually the heart would just overwork and explode within the chest. And when Jesus came to break Jesus' legs, he was already dead. Not one bone was to be broken, the scripture said. That's why we know Jesus died of a broken heart. He endured crucifixion for you and for me. Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Jesus is here stretched out. He's stretched out naked upon the cross. He can count all of his bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He looks down, and there he sees the Roman soldiers rolling dice for his cloak. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to deliver me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You know, the Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion. And here wild animals are seen as scavengers that would feed on a corpse. After the crucifixion, when they laid the body of Jesus in the mouth of that grave and closed the stone, in essence, they laid him in the lion's mouth. And if the wild animals could have eaten his body, they would have. But they did it, for the grave had no claim on him. Jesus was innocent of wrongdoing. When he cried out to God to save him, the Father answered. He was resurrected. And it's interesting that at this point in the psalm, the tone changes. Now from crucifixion to celebration. Verse 22 gets quoted of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In other words, today Jesus is alive and well. And guess where he visits? He comes and he hangs out with people who are worshiping God. He says, I will declare my name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Where does Jesus come on Sunday mornings? Right here to Calvary Chapel. He comes and he sits in the midst of our assembly. He praises God with us. He hangs out with his people. He promised his people that where two or three would gather together, he would be there in their midst. He says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. For you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken, but he was not forgotten. The Father heard his prayer and recognized his righteousness, and his sacrifice was accepted. And Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father as payment for our sin, approved by God. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The psalmist sees the day when all the nations of the earth will worship this risen Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, this phrase that he has done this is a single word. It's the word finished. Remember, that's what Jesus cried out on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's a done deal. All that needed to be done has been done for you and I to be right with God. It was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. And our role is just to believe. Well, Psalm 23 is a favorite and a familiar psalm. The shepherd's psalm may have been written in David's younger years, while he was a shepherd there, keeping his father's flocks just outside of Bethlehem. This song is in three stanzas: the sheep's provision, the sheep's protection, and the sheep's promotion. We see them grazing in the field, we see them passing through the gorge, and we see a gift of glory given to them. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, David knew that being a shepherd was an exhausting vocation. It required vigor and vigilance. And the main challenge for the shepherd is the sheep themselves. Lions are known for their strength. Deer are known for their speed and their steady footing. But sheep are renowned for what? For their stupidity. That's right. You know, if one walks off a cliff, all the others will follow him right off the cliff. As a matter of fact, it happened recently. In July of 2005, in Istanbul, Turkey, a group of Turkish shepherds met to eat for breakfast. While they were inside the cafe, they saw a horrible thing happen. Through the glass, they could see 1,500 of their sheep jumping off the same cliff to their death just outside of the cafe. The local newspaper reported, in the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. The tragedy cost the owner of the herd $100,000. I'm telling you, sheep are dumb. It's impossible for them to survive without the vigilant, on-the-job shepherd. David admits that he's like a dumb sheep. He's thankful that the Lord is his shepherd. Aren't you thankful that the Lord is your shepherd? You know, in Psalm 20 and 21, the Lord is a soldier. In Psalm 22, the Lord is seen as the Savior. Now here in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember Jesus in John 10, verse 11 told us, I am the good shepherd. Well, the psalmist begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I like how the little boy quoted verse 1. He told his mom, the Lord is my shepherd, I've got all I want. Well, that's not a bad interpretation here. David is saying that the Lord has satisfied all of his needs. His physical needs, his spiritual needs have been satisfied by his shepherd. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You know, it's impossible to make a sheep lie down. Only a contented sheep will lie down. Sheep rest and relax only when four things are true. They have to be free from fear, free from friction, free from flies, and free from famine. In other words, if they feel safe and they're at peace and they're not being pestered and they got full stomachs, then and only then will they be able to lie down and relax. And isn't this how Jesus shepherds us? He brings us into these same places. He feeds us in this same way. You know, it's interesting. Neither will a sheep drink from a river or a stream with running water. It has to be still water. There can't be any turbulence. Sheep need restful and peaceful surroundings. And in our hearts, Jesus wants to lead us into peaceful places. He wants to lead us into green pastures where we're free from fear and free from flies and free from friction and free from famine. He wants to lead us beside still water where we can relax and we can be at rest. Also keep in mind that the pastures in Palestine, they weren't these flat grazing lands like we find out in the plains of Texas. Israel is covered with mountainous terrain, and so pockets of pasture were difficult to find. That's why a shepherd had to lead his flock. The Lord knows the pastures that we need. He knows how to find them. They may be hard to reach sometimes, and they may take a while for us to arrive, but Jesus knows how to get us there. He knows how to bring us into those peaceful places where we can rest and we can find strength. Notice too, it says, he restores my soul. Literally, he lifts up the downcast. Here's a picture of a downcast sheep. Anyway, you get a little downcast when you watch the news, don't you? Anyway, I thought that was great, but maybe you didn't. The phrase downcast originally referred to a sheep that had flipped over on its back. And for a sheep, this is devastating. Because once a sheep has flipped over on its back, it can't right itself on its own. Apparently, the blood rushes from its legs and it becomes immobile. And the shepherd has to massage its legs and get the blood flowing again, stimulate the blood flow, and then and only then can the sheep be lifted back up and put on its feet. Likewise, there are times when we fall down and we can't get up. We can't get up on our own. We need some help. And it's great to know that we have a shepherd who restores our soul, who lifts up the downcast, who doesn't just leave us there to be eaten by the jackals. He knows what it takes to massage us and to get the blood flowing again and get us back up strong and get us back up on our feet. He makes us upright again. We're told he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Sheep are not just stupid, they're stubborn. They refuse to be driven. They have to be led. They have to be coaxed. A sheep has to be drawn by the shepherd. Once there was an Israeli tour guide who saw a shepherd with a flock, and he pointed this out to his tour group. He said that the shepherd always leads the flock. The shepherd never drives the flock. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.